Please turn in God's Word to the third chapter of Titus. We will study tonight verses 4 to 7. You'll find it on page 1272 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our Lord abides forever. Amen." Now, Father, we pray your blessing now on the preaching of this wonderful passage. Would you enlighten our minds? Would you warm our hearts? May we experience the very grace of which we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton supplied one of the best-loved verses in all of Christian hymnody. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Well, if ever there was a text appropriate for that hymn, it must be Paul's great gospel summary in Titus 3, 4-7. And in these verses, the apostle traces a grand sweep of the saving grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Benjamin Warfield writes that here Paul gathers into the narrow space of a few words the essence of the gospel, expressing it in words of a singularly festal and jubilant character. And yet Paul's purpose in outlining God's amazing grace was immensely practical. He is not writing here an academic tome of theology, but this is a letter filled with exhortation and concern for ordinary Christians. In fact, the climax that we find in these verses concludes a section that began back in Titus 2, verse 11, where Paul said that God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and all worldly passions. It is the rejection of ungodliness, the embrace of Christian virtue that he has on his mind. And in Titus 3, verses 1 to 2, he lists seven virtues that a Christian ought to be embracing. And then he gives two reasons why we should embrace that virtue. Verse 3 is a very negative reason. And here he remembers what it was like when we were in the bondage of our sin. But then in verse 4, beginning our passage, he gives a second reason, a greater motivation, namely the amazing grace that saves us from our sins. "For we," Paul wrote in verse 3, and then he followed with a baleful catalog of human depravity. Well, we don't want to go back to that. Now, that is one of the motivations for pursuing godliness. But then he follows with the "but God" of saving mercy. In this way, the apostle supplies the most compelling motivation to pursue a new and godly life. In Newton's words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And yet for all of his practical intent, there is in fact a musical feel to what Paul writes in verses 4 to 7, as if this message was the song of his own heart. His own heart, after all, had been transformed by the very grace of which he writes. Now, there is, moreover, the compact and careful packing of Paul's teaching in these verses that suggests that this is almost a confessional passage. This is almost a part of a creed, maybe something that was already well known. among the churches. Remember, Paul's writing late in his ministry by now. In fact, we see evidence in Titus. He speaks of the form of sound words in chapter 1, of the tradition. It's a creedal theological statement. Maybe this was part of a primitive catechism for the early church. Well, the value of these statements extends to us today. Because here, Paul compresses his grand salvation theology into an outline that presents three things. The reasons for God's grace, the resources for God's grace, and the results of God's grace, all three of which conspire in motivating us for that gracious life, turning from sin and pursuing good works. Well, let's look at these three in order. First, the reasons of God's grace. Now, I noted that Paul set forth seven virtues that we ought to be pursuing in Titus 3, 1 to 2, followed by a motivation that dreads the thought of going back to what we were before. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." And then in verse 4, we have that second greater motivation. And here we see the why of our salvation. God's reason for grace. Verses 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Here's the question. Why is it that sinners were saved through the gospel of God's Son? What is the reason behind God's grace? Well, Paul gives this in the character of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, here is the rationale, the reason for saving grace. You know, when we consider man, when we view the situation from the position of fallen humanity, the situation is hopeless. Paul said that man in sin, again, verse 3, that we were characterized by malice and envy. We are hated by others and we lived hating one another. That's the human race. There's no hope found there. But grace, he says, has appeared. In the revelation of God's counterbalancing nature, we have the depravity of man, but we have the goodness and loving kindness of God the Father. There is a hope in that reason for the coming of grace. And so Paul says that our salvation flows from the goodness of God. Now, one way we can realize that God is good is simply by considering the nature of the world in which we live. When Genesis 1 was presenting the seven-day account of God's creation, there's a drumbeat of a divine assessment, and God saw that it was good. I've sometimes found myself ministering to someone who perhaps was depressed or maybe really downcast by remarkable afflictions, and they began to think that there's something wrong with God. And sometimes I'll just say, you know, really, we just need to stick our heads out the window. And you and I live in a world that attests to the goodness of the God who made it. There's green grass, at least most of the year here in South Carolina. There's birds singing. The sun is shining that is bathing us in warmth. This is not a world created by a God who is anything other than good. I personally am a little weary of rain these days. You may be too. But the fact is that rain falls and it gives life to the earth and an abundance comes forth. The very order of nature shows that the God who made this, well, He's good. He abounds in goodness. But then when we turn to the Bible and the revelation of God that is found in Holy Scriptures, what do we find? That we should give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 118:1. A.W. Tozer explains, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted, of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly." Well, this is the reason. Why would God show grace? Because of His own native goodness. And Paul adds a second characteristic. He cites God's loving kindness. Now here the Greek word is philanthropia. And you probably guess that that gives us our English word philanthropy, which is love of all mankind. Now, that same word, in fact, the word only appears three times in the New Testament, once here, twice in the book of Acts. The second time it's in Acts is in Acts 28, verse 2. Now, that's the passage where Paul was on that ship that was shipwrecked at Malta. It's a very interesting story. And they find themselves awash and really in a destitute state, but the people there showed philanthropy to them. Here's what Acts 28:2 says, they kindled the fire and they welcomed them. Now, that's a reflection of how God has his attitude towards all people. Now, Jesus said, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. Now, following Jesus' lead, that's from the Sermon on the Mount, we have been observing God's goodness, and we can also observe his philanthropy, his love of all mankind through nature. And yet Paul wants us to see in a special way that these divine virtues were displayed, they were really displayed, as never before, when God's Son Jesus came into the world to save sinners by the shedding of his own blood. Look again at verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now that word appeared has appeared over and over in this section of Titus. Back in Titus 2:11, he says the grace of God appeared, and he was referring to the ministry of Jesus, the whole first coming of Jesus and all that he did. Now, that means we can find a parallel to what Paul is saying in verse 4. He speaks of the goodness and loving kindness of God in this gospel summary. It's the same point made in John 3:16. Another great gospel summary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, no wonder then that Paul says that goodness and loving kindness describe the motives, it's the reasoning of the grace of God our Savior in the appearing of Jesus. Now, before going any further in explaining the why, the reason behind God's grace, Paul wants to clear the decks by giving a non-reason. We see it in verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Paul says, I want you to direct the reason behind grace. Why would God be gracious to us? And he says, I want you to be directed towards the character of God. But the thing for you to avoid is to think that God is gracious to us because in some way we have managed to deserve it. See, that's the error he's clearing away. The whole idea that we have deserved God's grace by our virtue or by our goodness or by, people say it, I've been more good than bad. That's actually not true. And even if it were, that would not deserve God's grace. Now, we saw in Titus 1:14 that this error, the error of works righteousness, was in fact creeping into the church. And Paul's writing to the Titus, who's pastoring the church on Crete. And in Titus 1:14, he condemns Jewish myths and the commands of people. Now, there's probably quite a lot in there, but certainly in there is the works righteousness that was common to the Judaizing camp around the church. But, works righteousness not only happened to creep into the church in Crete, it creeps into every situation. It is always around us. One reason is because the man in his pride always wants a reason to boast for what he has earned. And man in unbelief seeks an evasion for submitting to the gospel of Christ's blood. God will be gracious to me, man in sin and unbelief wants to say, because I have more or less been worthy of it. But you might ask, hasn't Paul, all through Titus, been insisting on good works? And the answer is yes. If you ask me for one theme of the whole book of Titus, it's get busy with good works. That's what Paul wants to see, virtue and godliness. That's what he wants to see. And yet, He has never presented works as the cause of our acceptance with God. And the reason he has not is that as corrupted sinners, we simply are not able to produce the works, the perfect works that are required by God's law. In Romans 2, Paul hypothetically says, he principally says, well, yes, if you can present a continuous, unbroken record of perfect works fulfilling God's law, you'll be justified. But that is a completely hypothetical situation after the fall. There is no such person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see throughout so many of Paul's letters, the same emphasis, the same corrective and warning that we find here. Consider the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:16, Paul teaches salvation through faith in Christ alone. Why is that? He says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Then you get to the great doctrinal exposition in the book of Romans. And he says in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He means if you go to the law of God, what you're going to find there is how you've broken it. You're going to find that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you can look at the Ten Commandments, understand its spiritual meaning, and draw the conclusion that, yes, that perfectly describes me, then you are under a severe delusion. Just talk to people you know, and they will clear it all up. Just run it by your family members, your close friends, your co-workers. In fact, according to the Bible, even our faith. We are saved by believing, but even that faith is not a work that merits salvation. Even faith is a grace given, a God-given instrument by which we receive the free gift of salvation. You see, we are saved by grace despite our sins. This is Paul's emphasis in that great verse. I hope you've all memorized it at some time. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is as sinners, undeserving sinners, that we are saved. Well, if God does not save us because we have managed to meet his righteous requirements in one way or another by completing a quest or doing something good, if that's not how we have been saved, then how is it? Why are we saved? Why is there grace? And for this, in verse 5, Paul directs us back to the character of God. It's all because of God. It's because of his goodness. It's because of his loving kindness. And it is, verse 5 says, according to his own mercy. And my friends, by very definition, mercy is never earned. It is not deserved. Mercy shows pity to save because of its own compassion. Mercy is a response of a good and loving God towards the affliction of man in his sin. Now, Paul's emphasis then on mercy in verse 5, it seals the exclusion of works as a basis for salvation. And Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, works of righteousness are the fruit of salvation, but the root must always come before the fruit. The Lord saves his people out of clear, unmixed, undiluted mercy and grace, and for no other reason. The reason for this amazing grace is found in the character of God, his own good, loving, and merciful nature. And Paul's first point then is summarized in the three words of verse 5, how profound they are, he saved us. Notice who the subject of that brief sentence is. God is the subject. We are the objects of salvation. John MacArthur writes, grace gives to us what we do not and cannot deserve. We do not deserve to be forgiven, to have our sins removed, to have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, to be given heavenly citizenship, to be justified, sanctified, and one day glorified in the very presence of our gracious Savior and Lord. The bottom line is stated in the three words, he saved us. The reason for grace is God, who is good, loving kindness in his nature, and who is merciful. Well, Paul moves from the why of salvation and the reason for grace to the how of how God of our salvation. How is it then, if the why is because of the very nature of God, he is gracious, he is loving, he is good, he is merciful, well, how does he do it? And here we encounter the resources of God's grace. And these resources are centered on the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit whom God sends. Here is how we are saved by grace, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, it's probably a good time right now to point out that in this passage, Paul's perspective is entirely on God's side alone. That's why we say it's by grace alone. When he's considering the whole understanding of salvation, he is exclusively presenting it from God's side, because it is by grace alone. And you'll say, well, but don't we participate? We do participate. Primarily, we participate by believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But even that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of which he speaks here. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is entirely the work of the Lord. It is accomplished for us by Jesus Christ and applied in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in these resources, is focusing then on the application of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions a twofold work, the first of which is the washing of regeneration. Louis Burkhoff defines regeneration as that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this disposition, namely saving faith, is secured. And so regeneration is the new birth. That's the language Jesus uses. The new birth by which spiritually dead sinners are brought to life in order to believe. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in transgressions, but God raised us up together with Christ. The new birth that is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus spoke of this in classic language in John 3, verse 3, to the Pharisee Nicodemus. Unless one is born again. That could also be translated, in fact, I think it's better translated, as born from above. It means again, but also from above. Unless you are born again from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That states that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, there is a total spiritual inability on our part. And so regeneration is often called conversion, because it affects a radical break with the life of sin that's described in Titus 3:3. It begins a new life that's characterized by the virtues of verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul speaks of this in many of his writings. One of the most well-known is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul is speaking there of the transfer of the believer from the realm of the flesh, of sin, of the dominion of darkness, into the state of grace. It's a category change. The state of grace that ensues with a new and holy life. It is conversion. Now, I suppose I should notice that a number of credible commentators, John Calvin is among them, have associated the washing of regeneration, as Paul puts it in verse 5, with the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism. Now, in most cases, and certainly in Calvin's case, and in most cases, they do not mean that merely having the water poured over your head, merely going through the sacrament, that affects an inward regeneration. What they're saying is that Paul is associating the two. That he's speaking to that sacrament, which is our entry into the church, with the spiritual reality of transformation. And so you will often hear, in fact, when people talk about baptismal regeneration, dare I say, that is an expression that brings far more problems than any benefit that it gives. I think it's basically an unserviceable expression because of the associations it brings. This is one of the key verses, and yet I would argue that there is no reasonable basis for seeing Paul, when he speaks of washing here, to be talking about baptism. Now, one reason is that there is, prior to this, there's no mention of sacraments in this letter. And so why we would hear the word washing and immediately jump to baptism, it indicates we would only do that if we had a predisposition so to do. I do not think there's a justification for seeing sacraments in that. So where is the idea of washing coming from? Well, when you're talking about Paul or any of the other New Testament writers, the place to look is in the Old Testament. That's the conceptual background for these things. And a Christian who knows the Bible well will think Ezekiel. Not many times in your life do you think Ezekiel. But when you read the washing of regeneration, you should be thinking Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. Speaking of great memory verses from the Bible, yeah, he's anticipating the very reality of the regeneration that Paul speaks of in Christ. Here's Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. There's the washing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It is the spiritual regeneration that is the washing of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is poured out on us as he goes forward. And there we see a clear link with the event of Pentecost. After Jesus was ascended into heaven and this church was gathered, Acts 2 shows the Holy Spirit falling upon the church in that great event of redemptive history. And people wondered when they saw the effects. People were able to speak and understand each other in different languages. And the Spirit had come. And they came to Peter. What does this mean? He explained it in terms of this language found in Joel 2, 28. It's language that's echoed in Titus 3, 5 to 6. Here's what Peter said. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's what Paul's referring to when he speaks of the Spirit being poured out for regeneration. You see, what Pentecost meant to the church as a whole, the power of the Holy Spirit, regeneration means to the individual believer the beginning of a new life in the Spirit of God, characterized by faith and godliness. The washing of regeneration. What a resource that is. You say, how does God save us by the new birth? The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, setting us apart, cleansing us from the old life, the old realm and domain, regenerating us with new life. And Paul joins to it the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I put it this way, regeneration affects the radical change. There's the conversion. It involves the equipping of the believer with the power and the life for a new life of faith. But then renewal advances from that in the process of sanctification. In sanctification, the Christian, by an inward power from God, is increasingly conformed to the character of Christ in holiness and love. Now, to be sure, there's a once-for-all aspect to this renewal. Regeneration is a once-for-all event. You don't have to get regenerated over and over again. And there is also a once-for-all renewal of the Holy Spirit in that gift of saving life. But you see, that renewing goes on in the continuous process of sanctification. Burkhoff puts it this way. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews the whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now, Paul's language then highlights the two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, which is the how of our salvation by grace. Here is the resource of our salvation. The washing of regeneration involves a decisive break with the old life and the implanting of a new life. Let me ask you, are you able to say, I know what that means, I've experienced that? If you haven't, you should ask God for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13 says, He gives the Spirit to those who ask, believe upon the Lord Jesus, call upon His name. He sends the Holy Spirit. You will be born again. You will be converted. There will be the end of one life, the beginning of a new life, from unbelief to faith. And then renewing will speak of that continuing work in your life as you are being conformed to the holy nature of God. Now, the Bible speaks of that renewing primarily through the ministry of the Word. It is the Holy Spirit who supplies the power, but the Word then is how God, in the work of the Holy Spirit, changes our lives. Romans 12:2 says, Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. The Spirit is always the hand servant of the Word, of which He is the author. It is by the Word that the Spirit accomplishes the how of our transformation. Now, this biblical doctrine of regeneration, it turns out, and here's the overall context again. Let's remember the point of Paul in all this. This doctrine of regeneration is essential in motivating the godly life that Paul wants to see in the church on Crete. And this is so important because one of the objections to the high standard of biblical sanctification is that it's just too radical. It's just unreasonable. And the lifestyle described in the Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, many other places in the Bible, it's just not realistic for the ordinary person, believer or not, to actually aspire to, much less reach. But you see, with that, by the way, we hear that all the time today. And it's legalism, that's what it's called, to say, hey, you know, we ought to be obeying the Bible. We ought to be living the life. We ought to be the oaks of righteousness with our roots in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit giving us a new character and bearing fruit like a wonderful tree. That's the Bible's model in Psalm 1. And people say, no, that's legalism. See, what they're forgetting, what they're failing to appreciate is what God has done and is doing now in the how of our salvation. It is supernatural. God has sovereignly, He has omnipotently intervened in our lives to regenerate us, to cleanse us from the principal domain of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. It's not only true that we should not sin, but now it is also true that we need not sin because our slavery has been broken. The chains have been taken off. Have you failed to appreciate that God has done that? And He has granted us new life from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's certainly true that sanctification is difficult. Well, no one would deny that who has tried to live as a Christian. It is difficult. It's also true it requires a concerted, often painful effort on the believer's part. And yet it remains, notice how Paul puts it, primarily a work of the Holy Spirit within us. Sanctification is not your work. Oh, you're going to actively participate in it. But it is God's work. It is the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read verses like Philippians 2:12-13, we find this comes together. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, to say the least, that is rather daunting. But let's not stop there. He goes on and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. See, it is this awareness that God is at work in our lives through the infinite power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very power by which Jesus was raised from the grave. In Ephesians 1:19-20, he says, the power of the Spirit, which is not like that power which raised Jesus from the grave. It is the power that raised Jesus from the grave. That is at work in you. And it makes sanctification not only possible, but inevitable if we truly are joined to Jesus Christ. Well, note further that Paul insists that the Holy Spirit, verse 6, is poured out on us richly. You see, this is the whole point. Let's not be talking about how it's too hard for us. Robert Yarborough writes, Paul envisions an issuance of the Holy Spirit, not by drabs and dribbles, but in a full and rich stream. See, Paul's speaking of the sufficiency of divine, supernatural, spiritual power that is more than adequate to the challenge of Christian living according to the Bible. For this reason, William Hendrickson adds, no one has any right to say, I can do nothing in the kingdom, since God has given me nothing. No, God has poured out His Spirit richly upon every believer. And that ensures the root and the growth of what Galatians 5:22 and 3 calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These ought to be characteristics growing in us. Christ-like godliness. I would encourage you. I do it from time to time. It's a little discouraging sometimes. But there's hope in the Holy Spirit. Is this a description of me? Well, it ought to be more a description of me than it used to be. I sometimes say, I look back on the man I was 10 years or so ago. I'm a little embarrassed. And I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am now and being a little embarrassed. There is growth. There ought to be the fruit of the Spirit. We should become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, kinder, more good, faithful, gentle, and with more self-control. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that enable us to make contribution in the kingdom of Christ and in the life of God's people. Romans 12, 7 and 8 lists, for instance, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy. And so Paul's point in the how of God's grace, he says that every one of us is abundantly equipped by the power of God's Spirit for growing godliness and important contributions in the kingdom of Jesus. John Calvin puts it this way as he summarizes, no one has received so small a measure that he may not be justly accounted rich, for the smallest drop of the Spirit, so to speak, resembles an ever-flowing fountain which never dries up. Well, if God's great resource of grace is the Holy Spirit in His inward work of regenerating and renewing us, the source of these blessings is the Lord Jesus, the exalted Savior who accomplished our redemption and by His work secured the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 6. The Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now here we see, not again, the deity of Jesus Christ. If you have the authority to send the Holy Spirit, you are God. You are a member of the Trinity. It also shows the necessity of union with Christ through faith in order to receive life from God's Spirit. Listen to Calvin again. Paul here teaches us by this word that the Spirit of regeneration and renewal is bestowed on none but those who are members of Christ. Now, there are some branches of Christianity where Christ is almost superfluous to receiving the living presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, not the biblical version, not the Pauline version. It is Christ through whom the Spirit is poured out richly. The application of the Holy Spirit, to put it in formal theological language, the Holy Spirit is the application resulting from the accomplishment that was done by Jesus in His redemption. And so the claim that the Spirit is poured out richly through Christ, it's actually a claim that circles back on something Paul said earlier. The Spirit regenerating, washing of regeneration, the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Just look back on Titus 2:14. It's the very thing he said there, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How did Jesus do that? By his own redemptive accomplishment, and then by the application of the Spirit he secured in his victory. And so if you're an astute reader of the Bible, you will say, you know, this is one of those many Pauline Trinity passages. And you're right. You are absolutely right. I hope you notice that on your own. The how of salvation, the how of grace, involves the Spirit working in concert. God the Father is the planner and the initiator. It all begins in His own gracious character. And then Jesus Christ is the agent of redemption who comes into the world and He wins the victory of our forgiveness. And then the Holy Spirit is the instrument of regeneration, renewal. And Paul would put it this way, when you have the three persons of the eternal Trinity coordinating in your salvation, well, you may rest securely your hope of eternal life. And then why not start living for Him? Why should we doubt? Why should we be tentative? Why shouldn't we? If we have the Trinity working concertedly in the how of our salvation, well, let's get with it. Let's be zealous. Let's be confident in pursuing the godly life that Paul is speaking about, and then the labor of the kingdom of Christ. Well, verse 7 concludes this gem of salvation teaching. That's what it really is, with all of its glittering facets. And it concludes with the results of God's grace. We've seen the reason of God's grace in the character of God, the resources of God's grace, and the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is the result? What is the what? If we have the why and the how, the what? The result of salvation, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's another one of those technical theological terms. I hope you love them because they are rich in blessing for us. Here it's justification. And that is the acceptance of sinners into the presence of God by the declaration of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. It's true that we are in and of ourselves. We are guilty before God's judgment. But Jesus came and He paid the penalty our sins deserve. He died in our place on the cross. And moreover, through faith, His perfect obedience is imputed to us. That's the language of the Bible in places like Romans 4:6. Paul in Romans 4:6 calls Christians those to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. By grace alone, through faith alone, the obedience of Christ is reckoned to the believer's account. And if you come before the judgment of God, if you stand before that awesome, fearful justice, oh, how we fear the justice of God. But what if our sins had been washed away, their debt was paid by the blood of Jesus? What if the record of His perfect obedience was imputed to us? Well, then that justice will declare righteous. And so it is in justification by His grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's all of grace. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His substitutionary atonement is the basis of our justification. It is God's achievement on our behalf. By grace alone, in Christ alone, solely through that faith which is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, some people will say things like justification, that's just a dry, legal piece of work. When someone talks that way, I have to wonder if they've ever felt the burden and guilt of their sin and looked at the cross and read the Bible's teaching of justification and found there a free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. It's anything but a dry legal piece of work. But here, Paul says, you know what it is? It's the gateway into everlasting life. Union with Christ in faith, yes, it justifies sinners. But it also leads to their adoption. That's where he goes on. It accounts them as sons of God and as sons, heirs of glory. You know, there are some translations that would gender neutralize this and would speak about children in a general sense rather than the sons of which Paul speaks. heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I like to say this, ladies, we both get to be the bride of Christ. And I have good news for you. The Bible does speak generically of children of God. But when it speaks of heirs, it's men and women, Christians together, we are the sons of God, because that includes the idea of being heirs, inheritors of the eternal glory. We are together the bride of Christ. We are together the sons of God. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, Christians may then, we may trust our future to God's care. If you're able to say, I'm a sinner, I confess my sin, I look to the blood of Jesus, and through faith I'm justified. The Bible says you're not only justified, you're adopted as a son and heir. And so whatever the future holds for you, and it probably has a lot of trials, maybe terrible trials, so it is in life in this pilgrim world, but that future holds an inheritance in the eternal glory, heirs together with Christ, Paul puts it. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs together with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you see, the result is a patient endurance under trials and afflictions and the painful process of sanctification. Here's Paul's application in Romans 8. Therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Now, Paul is writing this to say, why don't we live as Christians? Paul might put it this way to the people on Crete. You know, now's the time when we're alive. There's going to be a time when we're in heaven. And before us, there's a time when other people were here. But now we're the church. Why don't we just embrace that calling? Why don't we just lay hold of Jesus with the faith that is the work of his Holy Spirit? Why don't we say, Lord, fulfill your promise in me? Why shouldn't I become a godly man, a godly woman? And then more and more that way, why shouldn't we as a church sell out for the missionary call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there would be a light shining in our darkness? And Paul says, you see, you can do that because the future for you is secured as the heirs of Christ, his inheriting sons. There is ahead of you the surpassing glory of the inheritance of Christ. And yet someone would come and say, you know, you don't look that impressive to me. Can I be candid? If I were to think of the heirs of Christ, the sons of God, I have envisioned a more glorious vision than the church now presents. Well, that's why Paul says, according to the hope of eternal life. Robert Yarborough writes, hope is not vague optimism, but a stance of trust like Abraham. Remember Abraham living as a sojourner in the land, looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Based on Scripture, a hope that is provided by God. In Christ, we possess a certain hope of an eternal life in that renewed world that will come when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, we are, the world may say you don't look that gloriously, but the fact is we're being renewed. From one degree of glory to another, says 2 Corinthians 3:18. There is glory at work in us in the changing of our characters in a biblical way, the first fruit of that renewal. And the result is a holy confidence. With the practical result, you see, if we believe this, here will be the rub. We will embrace the calling of a biblical life. We will pursue godly virtues. We will wage warfare against sin with both hands, with the weapons of the armor of God. And there will be a flowering of spiritual joy, even in the midst of the present desert that is our world. Well, a passage so rich in theological content as Titus 3:4-7, it certainly demands a careful dissection. I've been trying to do that. Careful definition. But let's not miss the forest for all of the splendor. These are glorious trees, but let's not miss the forest. Let's not neglect the overwhelming impact of Paul's hymnotic celebration. We've looked at the reason for God's grace, the resources of God's grace and the Holy Spirit, the result in our justification and adoption and the hope of eternal glory. If we will stand back and just look upon these verses, well, surely we can only agree with John Newton's assessment. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. You know, one of the clearest illustrations of how amazing grace is seen in the life of John Newton, who wrote that hymn. I'll be very brief. You may know the story. He was born in 1725. His wife was very godly. His father was not. The bad news for him was his mother died when he was six. And his father led him into dissolution. And his father took him out to sea. And the years go by and he's involved in the slave trade. He's leading a vile, despicable life. If you read his autobiography, it's really a horrid life, and he's awash in depravity, and he's suffering all kinds of misery because of it, but he's a slave to his sin, the very kind of thing Paul writes about in Titus 3:3. But then a storm strikes his ship, and they're in desperation, the water is rising, and he's in the darkness. He's actually alternating between working the pumps and the bilge and taking his turn amidst the blast of the storm at the wheel, and as he does so, his mind returns to the Bible verses his mother taught him when he was a little boy. He was 6 years old when she died. Think of this, all you mothers, teaching the Bible to your little bairns, to your little children. And there's Newton, this convict sinner, this hardened sinner, and the Bible verses come to him. The things we've been talking about, forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But the problem is he doesn't know how to believe. And his mind sets upon a verse I mentioned earlier, a Luke 11:13. His mother had taught him, God will give the Spirit to the one who asks. If you ask God for the Spirit, He will give the Holy Spirit. He will save you. And Newton did that. It's kind of a complicated story. It didn't all mature all at once, but you know what happened. He believed in the Lord Jesus, and God sovereignly rescued him from the storm. And then there was a regeneration, but then there was a renewing process. He ultimately forsook his life of sin. God called him to be a gospel preacher. He was mightily used in the evangelical awakening in the late 18th century. Here's his own confession of faith. I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel. And He delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness plunged me. And He has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach His glorious gospel. Well, if you're thinking, well, that's a nice story, but it's unique. In fact, the opposite is true. It's a little more dramatic than most. But this is actually typical for the salvation of everyone who has believed. Every Christian is like Newton, a sinner of whom Paul writes in verse 5, God saved us. Well, let me conclude with saying this. We noted that it was in the coming of Christ and His earthly ministry that this grace appeared. That was Paul's language. The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It appeared when Jesus came into the world. But you know when else it appeared? It appeared when the gospel was preached to you. When every one of us hears the good news that's proclaimed here, that God is the God of grace. That Jesus is a redeemer. He died for sinners. He sends the Spirit to give the power to regenerate and renew. When that message is preached, that grace appears today. Well, let me ask, do you wonder if God's grace is amazing enough for you to be saved? Well, the way to find out is to consider the claims laid forth here about God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. You should consider those claims for yourself. And when you see that God sent His own Son to bear your sins on the cross, it will be the Holy Spirit who provides the resources, the supernatural resources, for you to believe and to save. It will be the Spirit who brings you to faith. And when you hear in the gospel of the loving goodness of God, about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus as that great Redeemer who died for you, Well, you'll be like John Newton. You really will. Not only in your conversion, but also in your song. You will sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Father, we thank you for this wonderful teaching Paul gives. And yes, we thank you for the theology of it. But Lord, for the truth behind that theology, the kind of God you are. The power of your Spirit, the grace that is in your Son. Oh, Father, cause your people to account your grace really to be amazing and then to live for you. And then, Father, by that very grace, would you convert the lost? May they be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.